So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those who are entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required of those that have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church.
Some years ago, my family and I were camping in northern France. It was a campsite we'd chosen rather arbitrarily. To be honest, it was just on way back to the ferry and just a couple of days having been in the southern part of France. And we suddenly realized on the second day of the visit that we were camping actually alongside the River Somme. In the village was one of the smaller Commonwealth war cemeteries, and we felt obliged to go and visit it. It was Sarah Court Le Grand. And if you've never been to a World War I Commonwealth war cemetery, it's worth you doing it. There were 496 graves there, 479 of them from the First World War and the remainder from the Second. I had expected it to be a moving experience, but I have to say it was much more moving and sobering than I could possibly have expected. Walking around the headstones and reading them, what stunned me was that most of those who were buried there were young men, many of them in their late teens. But something else struck me as well. And I have to say something else, it heartened me. On the bottom of each of the Commonwealth headstones is a citation that I recently discovered was put there at the request of a family. Each family that had a headstone erected was allowed to put something that was special to them. And they were all different, each one unique. put there at the request of that family. And what struck me was that very many of those citations were quotes of hope from the Bible. And you might say, well, of course, you know, it was the time and people just did that. No, but these weren't just simply religious. Most of them weren't just religious sloganeering. Many of them were lesser known verses from Scripture. And in many cases, they strongly suggested that the family that had asked for that verse to be put there had a very real confidence in the hope of the gospel and the anticipation of eternity. And the message that was being set was that though we're standing in northern France before a headstone under which is a young man's body, actually their very real hope is that he's not there, but that they're going to see him again in eternity. And you see, the great thing about being a Christian is the very real certainty, if you're a Christian, that you belong not to this world in the end, but to Jesus. You belong to Jesus. And here in 1 Corinthians, as we saw a couple of weeks ago when we were at the end of chapter 3, Paul wanted these early believers to stop getting caught up in petty squabbles and taking the pressures of the culture around them and to recognize what that meant, that they belonged to Jesus for forever. Jesus, who is real hope. He died to save them. He rose again from the dead. Death itself has been conquered. And eternity with him forever is a very real promise that will keep those who trust in him forever. It's great news. Just look at the end of chapter 3 and you'll see he kind of sums up all his arguments in verse 21. And he says, so then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or whatever preacher you think you're following, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are of Christ and Christ is of God. In other words, he's saying, if you've recognized that you're a sinner and turned and asked God to save you through what Jesus has done, if you're trusting Christ rather than yourself, that is, if you are, as the Bible defines it, a Christian, then you don't need to put yourself under some arbitrary label or cry some empty slogan, which is what they'd been doing. You belong to the King of Kings, and that is your identity. All things are yours. Your identity transcends the world around you. That's your security, both now and forever. Stop bringing God down to size, says Paul. Think of the privilege that you have. But of course, the world around them, as today, trying to persuade them, as it tries to persuade us, to put our hope in other things, even apparently in other religious things. The problem for the church in Corinth was that they were bound to the pressure of the world around them. And in so doing, they were attributing certainty and security and identity to people that could not be relied on in some way. So some were saying, oh, as you see from earlier on in the book, some were saying, I follow Paul, and others were saying, I follow Apollos, and others were saying, I follow Cephas, or aka Peter. And the really religious ones were saying, I follow Christ. And Paul's saying, that's ridiculous. Your confidence has to be in Jesus. And what's more, you see, and this is where we are this morning, they were making sweeping worldly judgments about those who had shared the gospel with them in ways that were wrong and were set to damage their growing faith by ignoring the message that was preached. The ones who were saying, I follow Paul, were saying, well, therefore, I'm not going to listen to anything Apollos says, anything Cephas says, anything, and so on and so on. So Paul wants to get their minds straight and get them in context. And using himself as an example, Paul points them back to a correct understanding of the preacher or the leader in place. He wants them to get it right. And just in case this morning you're wondering what on earth all of this has got to do with remembrance and whether I'm just twisting it to make it fit, let me encourage you that as we learn Paul's place in the world, so we'll understand our place in the world. And today of all days, that is an important thing to do. You see, in the end, both leaders and those who are led must understand themselves in context. And context is what we're looking at this morning. Understand themselves in context. First of all, in context as servants. That's the first point. Verses 1 and 2. So then, says Paul, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ
and those entrusted with the secret things of God. And now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Back in chapter 3, he'd asked the simple question about where their allegiance lay. So chapter 3 and verse 5, what, after all, he says, is Apollos? And what, after all, is Paul? Were any servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned each to his task? But now he's moving the thought on just a little bit further. Not only, he says, were these early Christian leaders, himself and Apollos and the rest, not only were they just servants, literally he's saying that preachers and even apostles should be regarded as having the same status in their minds as a waiter in a restaurant. That's the word servant. Or a maid or a cook or even a butler, something like that. That's what you've got to think of them as. But actually, he says more than that, they're stewards. People entrusted with the secret things of God. People who are carrying out a task. See, Paul and the others who shared the gospel with them weren't just serving them as they did it. They were discharging a trust given to them by God. Again, he's mentioned it previously. Chapter 2, verse 7, just across the page, he says the same thing. We speak of God's secret wisdom, he says. A wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. And now it's as if suddenly this secret, this mystery, this plan of God for bringing people back into relationship with him has been unveiled. All the way through the Old Testament, if you can imagine a timeline for a second, all the way through the Old Testament from the beginning, God's plan of rescue to bring men and women back into relationship with him has been prepared and organized and thought through and set about right the way from the Garden of Eden. In fact, Paul says to the Ephesians that you were chosen before the creation of the world, so before the Garden of Eden. But the plan itself has been in fulfillment since our first parents fell and rejected God's law. And all the way since, God has had a plan he's been organizing. Paul calls it a mystery, a secret, hidden. The idea, as we addressed in chapter 2, of his son hanging on a cross, it's an obnoxious concept to many and illogical to others, but that's God's secret plan to send a Savior. And suddenly, says Paul, the time is now. And we've got this mystery. And the job, as it were, of us servants is to take the lid off the pan and go, look, everybody. Look at what God has done. And everyone's supposed to go, oh, that's the idea. That, says Paul, is what we've been doing. We've been in possession of such a privilege of unveiling God's plan. It's thrilling. God has planned to rescue men and women and bring them back into relationship with him through faith in his son. To carry that message is thrilling. But it's also a huge responsibility. Verse 2. Now it is required, he says, that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. And that faithfulness is not even to those they're discharging the message to. Will you note that? Look how he phrases it. It's not that he's saying, I'm being faithful to you by showing you the mystery. There's an element of that, but that's not the key point. Look, he says, those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. In other words, the faithfulness is to God who gave them the task in the first place. Think about the implications of that. You might from time to time want to poo-poo a preacher. I'm sure that never happens here, but hey. Or you might from time to time want to laud and celebrate a preacher. I hope that never happens here. But Paul's addressing both circumstances. You might be tempted to celebrate the servant, he says, but either way, remember, this servant, whether it's me or Apollos or whoever, this servant, as he unveils this message, do you know what audience he's playing to? He's playing to an audience of one. It's not you. He's not being faithful to you. I'm not being faithful to you, says Paul. I'm being faithful to the one who gave me the task in the first place. I'm not primarily here to serve you, though he certainly did. He says, I am primarily here to serve Jesus. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought in those terms. I wonder if you've ever thought about preachers or pastors like me in those terms. My primary obligation is to serve him, I do that by serving you guys, but my primary obligation is to serve him. Or perhaps if you're a Christian this morning, have you ever thought of your place in the world in those terms? If I can broaden the application a bit, I think validly. Every Christian has been given gifts and abilities and opportunities. What audience are you playing to? Whose opinion do you care about the most? You know, as I've got older, dare I confess this? I'm just a spring chicken, I know, to many of you, but still, to some I'm not. Increasingly, it has struck me, we just get one life, just one. What are we going to do with it? We get one go through. What are we going to do with it? I could have told you that when I was 25 and looked ahead with great enthusiasm. I now say it at nearly 49 and I think, hey, I'm over halfway. What am I doing? Now, listen, we mustn't misunderstand. Paul isn't saying that we ignore the effect we have on others around us by serving Jesus. Indeed, in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and onwards, he's going to talk a very great deal about the effect that we have on others by how we behave. A very great deal. And he's going to warn and cajole and encourage and challenge. That's all coming. But still, he says to these Corinthians, listen, everybody, you need to understand, my primary audience is God. Our primary audience is God. Do you think about that? For me, as a preacher, it means that when I'm preparing for Sunday, for example, or leading a Bible study, I open the Bible, and particularly as we're working our way through books, as normally we do in this church, if I come across something that's difficult to understand, or, well, it just means I have to serve my master by working hard and helping everybody else understand it. That's my job. But can I say, much more importantly, when I see that something's going to offend the people I'm sharing it with, and sometimes it does, and I think, ouch, that's going to be really awkward to preach this coming Sunday, or this is going to be a really awkward message to share with so-and-so, who's my audience is the challenge I'm given. Who am I serving? Shall I blunt this message? How dare I? Can I risk it? Of course not. So to the best of my ability, I have to make sure that everyone can grasp it, because that's the responsibility the Master's given me. But it doesn't just apply to preachers. All Christians have God as their master. How often do you think about that? In the decisions we make day to day, in the places we go, in the way we use our time and our resources, whose opinions are we most concerned about? Whose opinion are you most concerned about? From time to time, I get my hair cut, believe it or not. And my wife, Ruth, and I have discussed, not at length, because there's not much hair there, but, you know, we've discussed what style she prefers. So when I'm encouraged to go this way or that way, or, you know, to have the zigzags cut in, or the whole thing cut off, or whatever it is, and the hairdresser just says, hey, you could do it this way this month or whatever, I think about, what does Ruth prefer? And I get my hair cut that way. And when I come in, if she notices I've had my hair cut, which normally she will, we'll have a brief exchange about it, and that's that. I'm playing to that audience because, well, it's obvious why. But it's not just hair, is it? It's every area of life. We play to some audience somehow. We do the things we do, maybe just to sort out our own ego or our own sense of worth or our own sense of whatever. But actually, Paul is trying to get these guys to see that he's playing to the audience of one. And the opinion of God is what matters more than anything else. What audience are we playing to? In our context as servants. And it's not even as if Paul goes on to soften the point as he continues the passage. No, in fact, he reinforces it. He says, I want you to play, think about the context of servants, but think about the context of conscience as well. Verse 3. I care very little, he says, if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. See, since he regarded his primary audience as the Lord Jesus, any examination by the Corinthians in worldly terms or from a worldly perspective was actually genuinely just irrelevant. He kind of wanted to say to them, as they say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Christ. He just wanted to say, I actually don't care what you think very much because I'm following my Lord. See, the Corinthians are just like us, a whole variety of opinions that come from a world of a whole different variety of different sources. What's the point for Paul in trying to do the right thing as far as they were concerned? Some were following Paul and some Apollos and some Cephas. Whose judgment was he going to play to? But in fact, he says, he goes further, verse 3, I don't even judge myself. Well, why not? Well, because verse 4, even though he may look at what he's doing and have a clear conscience, he knows very well that on its own, his conscience isn't a good judge of right and wrong. Now, that might sound shocking to you and me, but stop and think for a moment. You must have had occasions where you thought, I'm going to do so-and-so, and then afterwards thought, you know, that was a really stupid decision, or that was a really unwise thing to do, or actually I feel a bit guilty for having said this or done this. Am I the only one that's experienced that? Of course not. We're all the same, aren't we? Haven't you found yourself justifying whatever you're doing only to view it again with hindsight and realize you've made a horrible mistake? Why? Well, because going back to the timeline for a second, our first parents in their rejection of God spoiled everything. Adam and Eve in turning to God and saying, we don't want to go your way, we want to go our way in the decisions that they made. They instantly caused the world to be broken. Broken world, broken humanity, broken relationship with God, broken heart. And ever since we've, as their descendants, been people who are naturally rebels at heart. Jeremiah writes that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Well, that was the analysis. It's not quite beyond cure in the Lord Jesus. But let me share with you what Paul wrote to the Roman Christians about his own experience. In Romans chapter 7, he said, in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew, you see, that he couldn't really fully trust his conscience to judge what's right and wrong on its own. His conscience was changeable. Yours and mine, they're changeable. All our motives are mixed all of the time, aren't they? But look again at verse 4. He says, the fact that my conscience may reassure me does not mean I'm doing the right thing. No, it's not my conscience that counts. It's not my opinion that counts. It's the Lord who judges me. It's his opinion that counts. He's the one that one day I'll have to answer to. He's my primary audience. So we live in the, recognize the context as, of our context as servants are the context of our conscience. And finally, our context in eternity. Look at verse 5. Therefore, he says, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. See, not only do we have a tendency to apply worldly wisdom, we have a tendency to jump to conclusions, to assume motives. Back in chapter 2, we were reminded that apart from the Lord, the only person who really knows what's going on inside your heart and your soul is you. The only person who really knows what's going on inside my heart and my soul is me. My wife normally can read my mind, which probably doesn't help much, but still. Truth be told, However well you know someone, you don't really know what's going on. I can't read your motives and you can't read mine. But one day the truth will out. One day, says Paul, everyone will see that it's clear what was going on in your mind and your heart when you did X or Y or Z. One day the truth will out. Now, we've got to be really careful not to misquote and misapply verse 5. People do that kind of thing with the Bible all the time. Remember, later in people will use it as a way to say, well, therefore we can't judge, meaning discern anything. Later in the letter, he's going to tell them to make some very clear judgments. In chapter 5, he's going to tell them to exclude someone who is parading immorality. And they have to make a judgment to do that. He tells them to do it. And in chapter 6, he's going to tell them that they should have the competence to judge and decide petty disputes between themselves. It's not that they're not to judge at all. He isn't calling for a lack of discernment or sense, godly sense. In arguments, you'll sometimes find people who don't know the Bible very well will grab bits of the Bible and misquote them out of context. So normally what happens is people who want to take the high moral ground in an argument are fond of quoting the Lord Jesus from Matthew chapter 7. They don't necessarily know it's from there because they're obviously not putting it in context. But still, you remember where Jesus says, "Do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" Context there is important. He's warning them against hypocrisy. And if you're not a hypocrite, if you're not being hypocritical, then actually a careful, godly, discerning judgment is appropriate, surely. But here in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is not telling them not to judge at all. He's telling them to live in the context of eternity. Because one day the Lord Jesus will return and the world will have to answer. That's his point. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. Look forward to that time when all our motives will be spread out. On that great day, he says, verse 5, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. On that great day, why we do what we do will be obvious for all to see, and especially for God to see. On that great day, the driving force of our lives will be revealed. There will be no hiding, no alternative, and no changed or revised narratives. On that great day, everyone will know. How does that make you feel? On this Remembrance Sunday, we're being urged to see ourselves in the context of 100 years of hard-won freedom and sacrifice. But can I say, as Christians, the Bible calls us to do that all the time? To live in the context, not of 100 years, though that is important, but to live in the context of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross, to live in the confidence given by him that we are forgiven and certain of an eternal future through faith in him. But this passage this morning is a reminder of something further. He says we are to remind ourselves and the world around us in the light of eternity to come, and that one day he will make clear what we intended. And what then do you want him to say? Look again at the last part of verse 5. You see, when that great last day of judgment comes, the Lord Jesus returns, and the world is stopped in its tracks, and peace is forced to reign, at that time, verse 5, God will speak. Each will receive his praise from God. Live in the light of the fact that one day God will speak, says Paul. Each will receive his praise from God on that day. In Matthew chapter 25, the Lord Jesus tells the parable of the servants who are given talents. Do you remember the parable? To one, to the least competent, one talent is given. It's a bag of gold. To the slightly more competent, I think it's two or three are given. And to the most competent, five are given. And what happens? Well, the one with five goes away and puts it to work and earns five more. And the one with three puts it to work and earns three more. And the one with one is self-centered and arrogant and buries it and hands it back to his master and says, I knew you'd take what doesn't belong to you. At least you can have this back. But I want us to think about the one with five and three. When that great day comes and the master returns, what does he say? He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. You've served me well. In all that I've given you, you've used it really well. Now plug that back into 1 Corinthians 4. It's the same message. At that time, says Paul, each will receive his praise from God. What do you want him to say to you on that great day? What do you want him to say? Don't you want him to say, I want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. The challenge this morning is to see our lives, yes, in the context of 100 years, and that's terribly important, but more than anything else, in the context of eternity. And a God who graciously has made it possible for us to look forward to knowing and loving and being received by the Prince of Peace.